What makes a church a church? Is it a steeple on the roof? I hope not. Is it pews and a pulpit? Stained glass windows or a cross hanging prominently in view? No, of course not. We all know that a church is not a building, but it is a group of people that meet in a particular building. But what makes that group of people different from other groups of people? What makes the church distinctive? Way back in 1561, shortly after the Protestant Reformation took place, the Belgic Confession was written, and it identifies three characteristics by which the true church is known. And these marks are the preaching of pure doctrine, administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline. Now, we can agree that any true Christian church will preach the Word of God. There's one. Observe the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's two. But what about that third characteristic? John White pointedly observes, if there is any truth in the assertions that the third element of church discipline is required for a true church, we have in the Western world no more than a series of syndicated Christian organizations and clubs, misnamed churches and denominations. They're well organized, well financed, and certainly no one can deny that God the Holy Spirit works through them or that they are a power for good. They even make the occasional token disciplinary gesture. But we may be deceiving ourselves when we call them churches. For certainly any real attempt to regulate the lives of their members is noticeably absent. We cover up. We act with discretion. We are concerned with our public image and our public relations. Our reputation rather than our testimony is supremely important to us, so we keep our house reasonably tidy. But the firm, loving discipline of sinning members, so conspicuous in the New Testament, is almost entirely missing. We are the church of private people with private lives. Now, just to demonstrate that point, in a survey of 439 pastors on this matter of church discipline, 50% acknowledged situations in their ministry where church discipline would have been appropriate, but no action was taken. One half of the pastors that were surveyed. Three major hindrances to the practice of church discipline were mentioned. One, fear of consequences or outcome. Two, a preference for avoiding disruptive problems. And three, the ignorance of proper procedures. And it is true that in recent years, some attempts at church discipline have wound up in lawsuits. Churches have been taken to court when they have tried to exercise discipline. No wonder John Stott concludes, one of Jesus' instructions, which is more commonly disregarded and disobeyed than others, is found in Matthew 18. And that's our text this morning, the text that was read for us earlier. Let's turn to that passage, Matthew chapter 18. I'd like to focus this morning on verses 15 through 17. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now you might wonder, why are we considering this subject in a series of messages on forgiveness? I mean, this text never mentions forgiveness. In fact, it to some it sounds like a lack of forgiveness. Sounds like we're running somebody out on a rail, doesn't it? And I think that's why many churches avoid this subject. But it only seems that way if we skip to the last paragraph, and I think too often we do. We jump ahead. We look at the end results and we say, look at this, they're treating people like pagans and tax collectors. How can that be? When in fact, this whole procedure that Jesus outlines, when he talks about excluding a member from the fellowship, that is a last resort, not a first response. This matter that's discussed here in Matthew 18, it's a rescue operation from start to finish. It's designed not to condemn. The whole point here is reconciliation. The whole point here is, in fact, forgiveness. And it's forgiveness within the ranks, within the body of Christ. You see, already in our series, we've seen the importance of God's forgiveness of us. In the last couple of weeks, we've talked about our forgiving one another. Now we're going to take a look in the next three Sundays at the idea of forgiveness within the church and how the church body, the local church fellowship, has a responsibility to act when one of their members is consistently stepping out of line. Now, how is this different from what we've already considered about forgiving one another? Now, you will find many of the earlier principles apply here also. But the main distinction here that I want you to understand is that in this case, the offender has not asked for forgiveness, they have not confessed, they have not acknowledged that they've done anything wrong. You see, a couple of weeks ago when we talked about forgiving each other, we were actually looking at a text in this same chapter just a little further down. And that is in the context of, if my brother offends me and comes and asks forgiveness, how many times should I forgive him? 7 times, Peter said. And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. And he goes on to explain that when you've been forgiven much, you should freely forgive yourselves. But what we're talking about here is a different situation. It's a situation where this person has not recognized their sin. Maybe they don't realize that they've wronged you. Or maybe they are aware of it and they're just unwilling to rectify the situation. But the thing to remember in all of this, and we're going to repeat it over and over again through these next few messages, the goal here is forgiveness. The goal here is reconciliation. It's not being judgmental. It's not trying to condemn. It's not booting people out. And too often, that's what we think of when we hear the words church discipline. Oh, somebody's getting expelled. Somebody's being shown the door. That's only the last resort. And even that, as we're going to see, is not intended to put somebody down. It's not intended to hurt someone's feelings or to completely cast them aside. The goal is always to try to bring them back. Jesus' instructions here, they're not giving us some legal weapon to use against someone who hurts us. We approach the brother who has wronged us because we want to forgive him. That's the whole point. We can't bear this estrangement that their conduct has caused. If he doesn't acknowledge his wrong, he can't accept our forgiveness. I mean, who's going to take forgiveness of something they don't think he's guilty of? The whole point of church discipline is to keep our brothers and sisters within the community, not to kick them out. Not to put them in their place. Not to show them where they can get off. And if all measures fail, even then our hearts must not bear resentment. Now there's one last point before we look in detail at this procedure that Jesus commands. I want you to notice that Jesus here is addressing moral issues. You see the first line in that paragraph? if your brother sins against you. We're talking here about sin. We're talking about breaking one of God's commands. See, some of our irritations in relationships are simply that. They're irritations. You know, our spouse doesn't load the dishwasher the same way we do. That might be an irritation. It's not sin. It's not something you need to rebuke a person about. And quite honestly, many things that do take place, particularly within a local church, can be classified as irritations, or they might be matters of preference. I didn't like what somebody wore to church last Sunday. It does not call for church discipline. Okay, we're not dealing in matters of preference or taste here. We are dealing in matters of sin. So let's make sure, before we jump into this, that we're really dealing with a matter of morality. If it's a matter of preference, if it's one of those gray areas that maybe Scripture isn't clear about, go to Romans 14 and 15. Paul tells us how to handle those and how not to be judgmental and how we can sometimes agree to disagree on things that are not moral issues. But when it is a matter of sin, when it is a matter of going against God's Word, this is what we are to do. Now, you might have noticed in your church bulletins where the outline is, there's a diagram there. There's some blank lines with some arrows. You're going to see this over the next three Sundays. We're not going to fill this all in today. But I hope that this will help get in our minds what Jesus is speaking of here and how it all works out. If you want to start at that very top line of the diagram, write in the word rebellion. This is where any of these issues begins, rebellion. The reason I use the word rebellion is that all these words are going to start with the letter R. Easier for me to remember anyway. We're talking here about sin. If a brother sins against you, and in fact, scholars tell us that in some of the manuscripts, those words against you isn't there. It's if a brother sins. So it may be against you, it may be not directed at you, but it is definitely an area where a person is rebelling against God. It is a sin. Now below that line, the second line, directly under it, write the word rebuke. Now that's a word we don't often use these days, but it's simply a word that means pointing out someone's error. If somebody points out to you where you were wrong about something, they have rebuked you. I realize that's a strong word and it's often thought of as a negative word. And certainly people can go about it negatively, but it doesn't have to be done that way. So this, we're beginning with a rebellion, and our response to rebellion is to rebuke. And this is where we're going to get into our text this morning. In Matthew 18, Jesus instructs us in three steps in this area of rebuking a brother who has sinned against us. The first step in this procedure is to go privately. You see that in verse 15? If your brother sins against you, show him his fault just between the two of you. Keep the matter private. Approach this person and speak with them alone. You see, it's possible that he may not even realize what he's done. It is a possibility. Or even if he did it deliberately, if we go to him in an attitude of submission and love, it may help him to come around, to repent, to apologize, and to have the matter rectified. But is this how an offense within the local congregation is usually handled? Hardly. John Stott writes, a great deal of tension in Christian congregations would be eased if we obeyed this plain command of Jesus, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Instead of having the courage to face a person with his fault, frankly but privately, we whisper behind his back and poison other people's minds against him. The whole atmosphere of the church becomes foul. The best way to open the windows and let in some fresh air is to do what our Lord commanded. Go and tell him his fault privately, and otherwise keep our lips sealed. See, this is what happens. I remember this happened all the time in junior high school. Somebody makes me mad. I don't go and tell him. I go and tell all my friends. And then all my friends are against him. So he gets all of his friends, and all his friends are against me and my friends. And now you have World War III brewing, right? And that happens in the church. Somebody offends us, and instead of going to them and dealing with it, we're going to go to our friends, and we're going to tell all our friends what that terrible person did to us, and they get them all on our side. And if that person gets wind of it, then they go and they get all the people on their side. And pretty soon you got Hatfields and McCoys happening right in the pews. And churches can split right down the middle. Why? Because we're not following what Jesus said. If someone has offended you, go to that person. And if I might be so bold, if you don't have the guts to go to that person, keep your mouth shut. Okay, I'm just going to put it out there. If you're not going to go to that person and deal with it, don't go to anybody else. Because all you're doing is spreading making it a bigger problem. Now, I will say this. If you have an issue and maybe you're not sure how to deal with it, you're not sure exactly how to go about it, go to your minister. Go to a church leader that you trust, somebody that is spiritually mature, and say, I want to deal with this in the right way. Can you help me? Now, that's okay. I think you can see there's a big difference between that and gossip, because that's what our tendency is to do. Our tendency is to go to other people so that we can get them on our side. Oh, we make it sound spiritual. I want to share this with you so you can pray more intelligently. Oh, give me a break. That's not why we're doing it. We're doing it to get people on our side. We're trying to garner support and bring some pity our way. Regardless of how we phrase it, that's really what it comes down to. Though written hundreds of years ago, the words of Martin Luther ring with a lot of wisdom. He says, ponder whether you would like to have God deal with you as you deal with your neighbor. If you really want to do something about your neighbor's sin, then observe the precious golden rule of Christ when he says, go between you and him alone. Note that you are not to tell other people about it, but to keep it between him and you alone. This widespread vice of backbiting and judging the sin of others is just about the most accursed sin on earth. And take note of this. The greater one's delight in sin, the greater the sin. Therefore, he who is fond of yelping and backbiting is no man's friend. In fact, he is the common enemy of mankind, just like the devil. Now, before we move on from this concept, I want to address one other issue. Some Christians substitute obedience to what Jesus commands with the writing of a letter to the person in the wrong. I'll admit it. This happened to me. I was in high school. I had been dating a girl for a few months. We really hadn't gotten very serious, but it was moving along. I liked her. I thought things were going well. It was Valentine's Day. So I went and I got a bunch of flowers. Took them to her house, wanted to give them to her on Valentine's Day. When I walk in the door, there she is sitting on the couch with her ex-boyfriend with his arm around her. Needless to say, I didn't give her the flowers. I didn't do what I really wanted to do with those flowers, put it that way. I don't even remember the trip home. It's only by the grace of God that I made it home alive. I was so angry. I was just, I was so upset. I wanted to give her a piece of my mind so bad. And my father was home. And I'm sure he could tell something was up. Probably the squealing of wheels in the driveway might have been an indication. And he said, "What's going on?" I told him. I said, I want to tell her off. He said, "I'll tell you what. Get out a piece of paper. Write it down. Put it in writing." Okay. So I don't write as well as I type. So I got out the old typewriter. Oh, man, the keys were smoking. I think some of the keys even went through the paper. I was hitting them so hard. I got it all out. And you know what? It felt good. Felt good to get that out. Oh, I had this letter. She was going to know what I felt. Then my dad said, "Now, why don't you take that letter and destroy it?" But what's the fun in that? He said, "Here's the point. You're able to get out what you were thinking. You got out of your mind and onto paper. Now destroy it. Don't send that letter. It's not going to do any good." And unfortunately, too many of those letters do get sent. You know, too often, things are put into print and they stay there and they live on. You can keep a note for years. And you can keep reminding yourself of what that person wrote to you. And you can keep it, you can keep the bitterness that it created. You can keep it going. You don't need that. Nobody needs that. William Barclay counsels, "If we feel someone has wronged us, we should go and see him personally. More trouble has been caused by the writing of letters than by almost anything else. A letter may be misread, misunderstood. It might quite unconsciously convey a tone it was never meant to convey. If we have a difference with someone, there is only one way to settle it, and that is face to face. The spoken word can often settle a difference which the written word would only have exacerbated." See, there's no shortcuts to obedience. Jesus said, "Go. Show him his fault just between the two of you." He didn't say write it in a letter and mail it. He said, "Go." And this is something we should do person to person. Now, the second step is to go positively. And this might seem out of place, even impossible given the circumstances. I mean, after all, a person has sinned against us. Isn't that negative? Sure it is. We're to go and show him his fault. That sounds negative too, doesn't it? How can we go positively? We do that by keeping the goal in mind. You see, when we go to him, we should go with the idea of winning a brother, not winning an argument. Many an argument has been won where a relationship has been lost. And the idea here, and again, the foremost goal in our minds is reconciliation. We want to repair this broken, this fellowship. We want to bring together the relationship. The goal here is forgiveness and restoration, not finger pointing and retaliation. And one way we can do this is the way we word our confrontation. When we go to them, privately, we need to be careful how we say it. You know, there are situations where the sin is apparent. There's little or no doubt that that person has sinned against us. But I still think it's wise to go and allow for the possibility that maybe the sin, maybe it really isn't there. Maybe it's just a misunderstanding. And you know how you do that? Just remember the old game show Jeopardy. All right? How were the participants in Jeopardy to respond? Always phrase it in the form of a question. So you go to them and you say, "Am I to understand correctly that this was said or this was done?" Because you know what that does? It gives them an opportunity to respond. You go to them and say, "You did this." What are they going to say? They're probably going to get defensive, right? I mean, you've accused them, the defense has come up. But if you ask them, now, you know, they might come up with an excuse. They might claim they didn't when they really did, and then that's where you get to the next step. But you always go about it in such an attitude. And this is part of the humility that's involved. This is part of the gentleness that's involved. We can phrase it in a form of a question, and it gives them the opportunity to speak on their own behalf. It's much less threatening. And I think it'll go a long way to resolving the issue. We also got to watch our attitude. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, here's the same situation. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Okay, the word gently. You know, that word restore in that verse in the original Greek, it's a medical word. It's the word used for a doctor setting a bone. Now let me ask you, would you rather have a doctor set your broken bone gently or roughly? You know, it probably would result in the same, right? I mean, you know, your bone might be set either way, but how would you rather him do it? We would much prefer the gentle touch, wouldn't we? If our purpose is constructive, if we go in a spirit or an attitude of meekness, we really diffuse a potentially explosive situation. Stuart Briscoe puts it so well, in the church there is no shortage of hot heads and cold hearts, and these do not adorn the gospel. We need cool heads and warm hearts if the church is to be disciplined in order to be discipled. We don't need hot heads. We don't need quick tongues. We need to go positively. We stand a much better chance at gaining a positive response. You know, Jesus says at the end of verse 15, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. And that's what this is all about. So on your outline, on that diagram, under rebuke, the arrow that goes to your left, write the word repentance. This is what we're looking for. We're looking for them to acknowledge their wrong, to apologize, to make things right. And if that happens, the line below that, write the word restoration. So you see how this works going along that line? You start with the sin. You start with rebellion. That leads to rebuke. Now, if they respond positively and repent, if they confess the sin, if they ask for forgiveness, you end up with restoration, and that's the goal. That is what Jesus is telling us to do. That's the end result. That's what we want it to be. And if that's the case, the issue is resolved. You say, yeah, but how often does that happen? Sometimes it does. And it's certainly worth doing it this way. Because if this is the result, you've resolved an issue and you haven't brought a whole lot of other people involved. So this should be the first step. But what happens if he doesn't listen? Jesus says in verse 16, if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You see, if the initial confrontation doesn't accomplish that restoration, we might be tempted to say, that's it. I did my part. That's it. I'm done. And now I'm going to go talk to everybody else. That might be our initial, our selfish reaction. Well, I did it. I went, I talked to him. He won't listen. That's it. I'm done. Not so fast. Our goal of reconciliation shouldn't be diminished so quickly. The last point here is we need to go persistently. Jesus doesn't say, just go once. He says, if you go first, just you and him alone. If that doesn't work, you take a couple other people along. Don't give up so fast. And you say, why should we take one or two? It sounds like we're trying to gang up on them. You know, outnumber them. Try to pressure them and intimidate them. That's not it at all. You do it so there can be witnesses of the conversation. You do it so that you can have somebody on the outside that say, no, wait a minute, did he really say that? Is this really the issue? Because sometimes the fault might be ours. Sometimes we might be really convinced that they're in the wrong. And, you know, maybe we're in the wrong too, and we don't see it. And so by taking a couple others with us, it's not to gang up on them. It's not to bully. And the one or two people ought to be people who are spiritually mature, not ones who are apt to respond emotionally. And try to find people that are unbiased as possible. Don't take your best friend. Don't take your sister. Don't take your brother. Take somebody that you can trust and somebody that's going to be as objective as they can. But we need to still keep it within as small a group as possible. And again, the best case scenario is that when approached, they will respond. And they will repent and that relationship can be restored and the body can be restored. You say, yeah, but what if that doesn't work? That's a very good question. You're going to have to come back next week. Because I can't get all of this into the time that we have allotted. And so we're gonna pick this up next week with what happens if it doesn't work. What if you even take one or two people and that doesn't resolve the issue? And we'll get there. But I don't want to jump to that too quickly. And I certainly don't want to jump there before we've done what we should do first. And that is, go to the person individually. Talk to them privately. Try to reconcile it just between the two of you. If we would do that, we would head off so many problems that rock churches to their very foundations. And you say, yeah, is this really all necessary? I mean, can't we just forget about it? Can't we just ignore it? I don't think we can. Aside from the fact that our Lord commanded us to do so, and that ought to be reason enough, just by itself. Carl Laney points out the negative side. The church that neglects to confront and correct its members lovingly is not being kind, forgiving, or gracious. Such a church is really hindering the Lord's work and the advance of the gospel. The church without discipline is a church without purity and power. By neglecting church discipline, a church endangers not only its spiritual effectiveness, but also its very existence. God snuffed out the candle of the church at Thyatira because of moral compromise in Revelation 2. Churches today are in danger of following that first century precedent. You know, I mentioned John White's earlier statement about whether we really are a church, and you might argue with that. But there's no argument that if any church refuses to do this, might not stay a church for long. If we really want to be a biblical church, a godly church, one that truly represents the name of Christ, we should do what he says. And this is certainly an issue where that needs to be done.